verse. Well, I can't believe I forgot that. I've been reading it all week. 13. I keep thinking verse 8. But 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13 through 17. And let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we're asking that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, to be encouraged by you, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would be encouraged to be courageous today, that we would not just passively live in this life, but that we would live with a triumphant attitude of glorifying you. We thank you for the victory that you have given us, even our faith which overcomes the world. And we would pray today that you would strengthen our faith and our knowledge of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled the message, we're kind of maybe hitting the application in the title, but True Christianity in a Post-Christian Culture. True Christianity in a Post-Christian Culture. I'm not trying to be smart. I'm trying to be relevant to what we're facing today and looking at this passage, which I think is one of the most encouraging passages that we can find. And it should encourage us to not be afraid. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." And he's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 8 when he quotes that. "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That is such a great verse right there. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than to do evil. I mean, that's so simple. You ought to be able to say, yeah, that makes absolute sense. And think about that. But true Christianity in a post-Christian culture, unfortunately, maybe we could identify our culture as a post-Christian culture. And I know there's people like to argue about, were we ever a Christian nation? It is an indisputable fact that we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, that the Bible was, the law of God was the basis for our law. And we are seeing, though, when we talk about being a post-Christian culture, we can say where it once was esteemed to recognize a Christian, you could lift them up and be happy that you could say, well, they are a Christian. We embrace Christianity. We like seeing churches here and there. We wanted to hear pastors. We wanted to hear Christians pray. And we're not in that day anymore. If you could argue and say, well, maybe we are to some extent, but we are moving toward a post-Christian culture. Well, how are we supposed to live? Our situation is not a lot different, literally, right now in 2021, here in America, but especially around the world. It's not much different than Christians that Peter was writing to in here in 1 Peter, the Christians of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not founded on the Judeo-Christian values. They had law and so forth, but they didn't embrace Christianity. They didn't embrace the law of God. They existed before Christianity, so we can't say Christians had at this point a great impact on the Roman Empire, even though the event of Christ coming and his life and his crucifixion was the greatest event in history, the ripple effects had not yet been known. Soon there would be the influence of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, but when Peter's writing right here, right now, the last thing on the Roman emperor's mind all the areas that they ruled in the empire, the last thing on their mind was what would be the right Christian thing to do. They didn't ask that question. So Christians, when Peter's writing to these Christians, they're swimming upstream in a downstream world. They're going at cutting against the grain. And we saw a lot of this when we looked at our submission series. We could see that Christians were being called upon to do something that was not easy, to submit to those in authority over you. Wives, submit to your husbands. That was something new. Husbands, submit to the service of your wife. That was definitely something new in the Greco-Roman world. So there were clearly impacts being made, but the ripple effect had not yet been known. And Christians were literally creating something. God was doing a work through the church in the Roman Empire. They were creating without maybe knowing about it, but by simply doing the next right thing in obedience to Jesus Christ and taking a stand by faith for the truth of the gospel, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, they were creating a counterculture revolution without setting out to necessarily do so. But it was happening simply as they set Christ Jesus apart as Lord, and that makes all the difference. The declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, Rome didn't care if you were a Christian. What they did care about was, did you set apart Caesar as Lord? You could have all the gods you wanted as long as Caesar was rightly worshipped. Remember, in the Roman Empire, Caesar is God. In fact, you probably have heard the stories that you had some Roman soldiers were responsible for carrying around an altar of incense. And when they came up to you, it was your turn to offer the incense on the altar. It smelled good, and it honored Caesar. And I don't recall if it was always the case in all their history, but you had to make the declaration that Caesar is God. Or Caesar is Lord, we might put it in our language. But Christians were confronted, especially during the time of Nero. And will you bow the knee? And Christians would bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. And for many of them, that meant their death, either right on the spot or in the Roman Colosseum and so forth. But they were definitely creating a stir in the Roman Empire. And it started off very, very small. But they were living in a world very similar to the world we're finding ourselves falling into. They were in a pre-Christian culture. We're in a post-Christian culture. As Christians witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever they went, as we read in Acts chapter 5, be it before the Sanhedrin or in Jerusalem, they were declaring Jesus Christ is just not a historical figure. He is the Son of God, whose sinful men put him to death. He bore sin in his body. He was the gift of God for the sacrifice, as a sacrifice for our sins. And sinful men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. He's risen, and he's alive, and he rules over heaven and earth. And as they preached the gospel, there were some people that accepted that message. We know that from the history, biblical history, but we can see it in the world today. We're part of the blessing of people that have received Christ because of the ministry of those who came before us, but they also were persecuted often for their faith, literally persecuted, lose their job, kicked out of their house or their neighborhood or whatever, or put out of the town. Especially if you were a Jewish Christian in Rome, there came an edict from the emperor that all Jewish Christians, all Jewish people must leave. So the church lost many of their leaders, but there was persecution. There was all kinds of rejection within their society simply for being a Christian. And we can see that happening around the world today. I can't remember the pastor's name in Norway, I believe it is, that or Finland. One of you might remember, preaching Christ, and he's gone to jail. Can't preach the name. In Canada, Trudeau, the prime minister, has recently said, gone on record publicly saying, the problem, one of our biggest problems in Canada is Christians. You can't read Romans chapter 1 in Canada publicly. That's a serious attack against Christians. And in America, we're starting to see this happened. I think you can see the groundswell happening throughout our own country more and more and more. But there still is acceptance, but there's also persecution. But one thing for sure is wherever Christians were, faithful Christians were, wherever that spread throughout history, I want to get this right, but wherever, as Christianity spread throughout the world, One of the things that people that were influenced by Christianity, one thing they enjoyed was freedom without chaos. Brought stabilization to economies, stabilization to states and countries and so forth. And that is a fact we've seen. Paul Bidler preached a great message years ago on the influence of Christianity. They were largely responsible for good education. They were largely responsible for, and that was within the home, by the way, and they were responsible for helping orphans and widows, just like God had commanded. They were instrumental in starting hospitals and care for the indigent and the poor during the Black Plague or the bubonic plague that spread throughout Europe. It was Christians that were oftentimes the ones ministering right to the people that were sick. Wherever Christianity spread, and it spread, wherever it spread, there was a great influence in those societies. But freedom without chaos, and by the way, give attribution to Francis Schaeffer for that. I love that statement, freedom without chaos. But countries like ours, that we've seen a good history of 200 years of the influence of Christianity. I've been listening to Peter Hammond, and he speaks about even South Africa, how it was a largely Christian country in many respects. And he said maybe even the most Christ-like country, if you could have such a thing, in all the world up until the communists took over. Reformation Europe saw a great change happen within Europe as far as good things and freedom without chaos. And where in the Roman Empire, where Christianity spread good things, is a good life for people. It's biblical Christianity. Where it spread, people were blessed, not just Christians, but people all over. But as Christianity has spread, dark forces have been at work also. There are actually enemies of the cross. The Bible tells us this. Sinful men are at enmity with God. And as a result of that, they're at enmity with Christians. And there's a constant, relentless opposition to Christianity. Always has been, as long as Christianity's been around, and there always will be until the Lord comes. But there's the dark forces of this world are relentless in pursuing the extermination of Christianity. And you can argue, well, they don't want to kill Christians, but they do. They want to silence Christians, and they do. And when Christians, unfortunately, as Christians have lived in this world, we've had seen great victories, and we've enjoyed as culture such a wonderful life as under Christian principles. Unfortunately, one of the things that happens to people that are good, we oftentimes become complacent. We become comfortable. But evil and corruption never, ever rests. And one thing about it, when evil sees that there is good that is spreading in, it will work harder to disrupt the good. And in this case, evil disrupting the spread of the gospel, the spread of the goodness of the gospel, and the work of the gospel as we see it played out in our society. And we find ourselves in this very situation, in my opinion. I think we're there in a post-Christian culture. So how are we going to live as true Christians in a post-Christian culture? And we're there. We can either be silent. We can decide we're just going to retreat into caves. We're going to do what those who are afraid, when the judgments are coming on the earth, they're going to flee to the caves out of fear of God. Let's not be those people. So what's the first thing? Question number one, if you're going to glorify Christ in our post-Christian culture, what must be your first commitment? What do you have to, of course, now we're Christians, so we're not, I don't need to revisit the fact that you set Christ apart, and we're going to talk about that here in just a minute because it's in the passage. But Peter writes the first commitment has to be an eagerness to do good. The first commitment you have to have set in your mind, I am going to do good. And when we say that as Christians, our perspective is good in the sense of I'm going to do God's will. And His will for us is not to seek vengeance. That's His job. His will for us is to do good wherever we go. In Acts chapter 10, we're told that Jesus was a man who went about doing good Everything he did, Peter says, was good. We need to set that as our first priority. Be eager to do good wherever you're at. You could say it this way, to be eager to be a blessing wherever you go, in your place of work, with your friends, or in your family. People are less likely, Peter says, people are less likely to harm you if you do good. Now, if you're a skeptic like me and kind of cynical, you're going to say, that's not true all the time. It's not true all the time. But as a general rule, history has proven that if you're good, you're doing good, as a general rule, he asks the question, who's going to harm you? He's not being cynical. He's asking a real question. Who? Just think of it. Who is going to harm you if you do good? Peter's right. People that are genuinely doing good works, are being kind, or being thoughtful, or being generous to others, or friendly to others, or pleasant to be around, as a general rule, harm doesn't come to those people. And this is it. You say, well, but what does this have to do with gospel work? Everything. He's saying, as a first principle, first commitment for you as a Christian, to be a true Christian in a post-Christian world, culture, do good. Be a person that people like to be around, I think is what he's saying. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, these are great verses we're going to look at. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, listen to these. Paul's writing the same thing. So I'll start at verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So it's not a church-exclusive goodness, it's a goodness wherever you are. We are light in this world. We are salt and light. We bring light into the, how did Christians influence the world? How did this cultural revolution spread? It was through Christians that lived good lives. They were living, doing good things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15 is a good one. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The world system, the world's way of doing things is payback. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is biblical, but that's how the world lives. Make sure they pay back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It's a heart attitude that we should have. So the first commitment has to be eager to do good. Wake up, be thinking about some good things you can do. Now, again, we're coming from the standpoint of we are born again. We're talking to children of God. We shouldn't have to revisit this statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. We're not talking about doing good works for salvation. We're talking about being light in this dark world as Christians. Think about doing good. Doing good is in your spiritual DNA. When you were born again, you were born again and the Spirit of Christ came to live in you. Don't be surprised that it's in your DNA to want to do good. Don't kick against the goads. So often, I will argue with myself. There will be something, I'll think, hey, why don't I go do this thing? I'll go talk to this person. Yeah, but I don't have time for that. I got too much to do. Well, go ahead and do it anyway. It'd be good. No, I'm not doing it. I'll have this. Lisa, you should leave the room so you don't diagnose me. But I have these I yell at myself, and then I'm like, hey, but this would be good. You know, it's a good cop, bad cop, nice angel, evil angel. But those battles, but it's in my DNA as a Christian to do good. And I'll do it. Oftentimes, and I'll be so happy I did, and then there's other times I won't, and I'll regret that I didn't. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why would we fight against it? You should be eager to do good because God has given good works for you to do. The best way for us, we all would agree, maybe most of us would, that we are in a darkening world. We can either say, that's, world's going to hell in a handbasket, just forget about it, let's just retreat and wait for the Lord to return. Or we can obey the Lord and go into all the world. Make disciples. Do good. We're His workmanship. Do good. You don't know what that one encounter today of you doing good as you're being led by the Holy Spirit, what difference it might make. Peter says, he's telling us so clearly, be eager to do good works. Knowing, if you do this, you got to know this, that even non-Christians will recognize it as good, as nice, as considerate, as thoughtful, as pleasant. You ever had somebody say, you know what, you're different than other people I work with. You're very thoughtful. You're very kind. People notice that, and you can say whatever you want to say. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope. I can't help. If I did good to you, it's because I wanted to, because God has put that in my heart. It can be as simple as that. Well, question two, if you're going to glorify our Lord and our post-Christian culture, what should be the second commitment? From verses 14 and 17, let's look at these verses. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Verse 17, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than to do evil. Now he's talking about suffering. So what's the second commitment? It has to be that you're willing to suffer. I'm going to do good, but if I'm mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, or rejected, I'm willing for that to happen in order to do the right thing, to do good. It is of the flesh when we respond in a hateful, hostile way if somebody rejects the good thing we tried to do. And Peter's saying your second commitment needs to be willing to suffer, even if it means suffering for doing good. And if you do bad, you should be willing to suffer. If you're going to do something bad, something wrong, you should be willing, when you do it, you should be willing to suffer for it. Because that's the right thing. That's a good thing to have happen. If you do something bad, at least do it with the expectation that you are going to suffer for it and be willing to do it. But Peter's writing to these Christians, even if it means you're going to suffer, do it anyway. Do the right thing. Christians suffer. It doesn't mean you're always going to suffer when you do good. In fact, probably most time you won't, but it might happen to you. Have you ever had that happen where you did something for someone and it's misunderstood and somehow you become this weirdo, you've got false motives, but you know in your heart that you didn't have false motives. That's part of what Peter's talking about. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when they misunderstand what you did. Don't be frightened by that, because you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ in the post-Christian culture. No one did more good than Jesus did, yet harm came to him, and we praise him for it. So doing good works may mean that you will suffer harm from time to time. That harm may not be physical. May not mean that you get a beating or crucified or whipped or something like that. Most of the time, it's not going to mean that. But oftentimes, it'll mean misunderstood. Your reputation could be harmed. I know I've done things before that I know in my heart it was good. My conscience is clear. And my motives were questioned and mistaken. And it was horrifying to hear what some had misunderstood and at what they thought I was actually angling for. It's like, I wasn't angling for anything. I wanted to do good. I'm not bragging, but you all have probably been there and experienced that from time to time. You do something good and harm may come from hurt feelings. Someone say, hey, what do you really want? What are you really after? You think, nothing. I wanted to do good to you. Mm-hmm, right. And that hurts. That's harm. Harm could come to you, but do it. If to have a loss of reputation. Hey, you know what? He seems so insincere when he's doing that. Well, that's a loss of reputation. But those are things it can happen to you. But if you do suffer for doing good and doing what's right with the right attitude, Peter makes it perfectly clear it's a blessing. He just simply says, but even if you should suffer, verse 14, for what is right, you are blessed. What does that mean? That it literally means that when that happens and your motives were good, in other words, you had a clear conscience, you are blessed. I think we're going to look at it a couple different ways. One, you're blessed in that it's evident that you are a Christian. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. You're blessed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, look at this. Peter writes, and the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. In other words, if you do what's right and you suffer for it, God sees. God knows. Like that great song Jim Hudson sings, God cares. He knows. And you have to remember that, even if you're misunderstood. God knows. James chapter 1, all of us are familiar with this. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. It's a great training ground. You're blessed if you're being trained in this way. So you can say it hurt, but oh, what a blessing it is to be remembered by the Lord. And that's what I want you to first remember when Peter's talking about being blessed. You are blessed. You are remembered by the Lord. I love Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It's one of my favorite verses. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. When you set out to do good by faith, you have to remember, if it's by faith, it's for the Lord. It's for his glory. To set these things in order, the priority, for the glory of God, I will be a blessing to this person. God knows and God sees. But blessing doesn't necessarily mean happiness. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be, yeah, I was persecuted, like those good old disciples when they walked out of there after being flogged, which you understand what that is, that was being whipped severely. They went out rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Maybe all along they had been thinking, are we really doing right? Jesus said we would suffer for him, and so far we've just got a good shakedown. But now they got beat for telling the truth, and they're not crazy. They just saw it as a confirming sign. Jesus said these things would happen, and it happened. We've been found worthy to suffer for him. Well, our blessing may not be happiness, and it probably won't be. But one thing you can say is this, you've been privileged. Can you think about suffering, rejection, as a privilege? If you've suffered rejection for the cause of Christ, for Christ's sake, can you find that as a privilege? Will you see it as a privilege? Just remember those disciples, the apostles in Acts 5, they found it to be a privilege. They were blessed. They were privileged to suffer for Christ. And as you are willing to suffer, as you're willing to say, whatever it takes for me to be obedient to Christ, I will not fear. One of the blessings of faithfulness is fearlessness. Overcoming fear, let's put it that way. I think you can be fearful and overcome it through faith. I've read a lot of missionary stories, and they all say, were you afraid? Well, yeah, I didn't want to die. I didn't want to leave my family, but I wanted to honor Christ, and whatever happens would happen. And faith overcomes fear. Peter's saying to them, when he talks to them about, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. It's a call to courage. We're to be courageous, whether you're a man, a woman, or a child. If you are in the faith, you have a call to courage. You are called to be courageous. Courageous isn't the absence of fear, but it is, in our case as Christians, it must be the expression of a fullness of faith. But be courageous, stand firm. These are your marching orders. Be courageous, stand firm, don't be afraid. Remember what you're suffering for. You're suffering for doing good. If you're suffering because you preached Jesus Christ or you spoke his name faithfully and you find yourself in trouble, you're not in trouble. You're in trouble with according to the laws of man, but according to the laws of the kingdom of heaven, you are free. And you can be courageous whether you live or whether you die. Suffering for righteousness is good in God's eyes. And it will bring you spiritual blessings, a fullness of his presence, a knowledge that you've done well. But if you fear and if you're intimidated by every opposition that comes toward you or to you, you'll compromise. And compromise never, ever leads to blessing, ever. Ever. We're not called, for instance, compromise in relationships. Is that biblical? Compromise in a relationship with God, we would say, wait, God never compromised with us. He reconciled us to himself. Compromise in relationships, especially among Christians, shouldn't even be in our language. It ought to be reconciliation. And we're reconciled together. And we need to be continually bold and fearless. You must be willing to suffer for doing good, for righteousness. But you need to do this courageously. What makes somebody? I think of William Tyndale. He wrote the Bible, translated it into language that the average person would understand. And he was burned at the stake. He knew what it would cost him. I love to hear the story of Richard Wurmbrand when he stood boldly when all the other pastors were called to this church somewhere, wherever they were in Romania. And they're all giving glowing reports of how wonderful the Nazis are. And they weren't wonderful, but how wonderful they were, and that everybody needed to kowtow to them and do what they said. They didn't call it that. They just said, get on board with it. And Richard Wurmbrand stood up and he read the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapters, and he told his wife, he said, if I say anything, what'll happen to me? She said, I can stand living with a man. I can't remember her exact quote, but she couldn't stand living with a coward. So he went up and he spoke to them, reading from the Word of God, that you are not to be yoked with unbelievers. What do you have in common with Belial? And he was, not right then, but shortly he was arrested and 14 years in prison. What causes a person to do that except a willingness to suffer for doing what's right courageously, knowing that God sees? God is not unaware of your suffering if you do it for his sake. We have to remember that. Question 3 then. How can you prepare yourself to be courageous when suffering? How can you be prepared to be courageous when suffering, especially if your reputation's being ruined and you were doing good? Let's look at verse 15 first. Verse 15 says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Number one, set apart Christ as Lord. First thing. To be prepared, you have to set apart Christ in your heart. This is a heart issue. But if you don't know him, it's very hard to have your heart set on something you don't know or someone that you don't know. Set Christ apart as Lord. I think the King James says sanctify him, right? That's even a better word. That means set him on high as your object of worship. Means to submit to him, means to bow your knee to him, means that the only one that you bow to is Jesus Christ. You don't bow to the threats and intimidations of sinful men. You don't ever give in. You don't be a people pleaser. People pleasers are cowards. But you submit to Him. When you set Christ apart as Lord, you've got your priorities straight. It means you're submitting to Him as a sovereign over all in your life. And He's sovereign over anything and everything that comes into your life. It could be cancer. It could be COVID. It could be flu. It could be a loss of a job. It could be all kinds of things. It could be betrayal within your own family. But if you set apart Jesus as Lord, you're saying, Jesus, you are the sovereign Lord of my life. Everything that you allow, everything in my life has come into my life. You've allowed it to be. And here we're talking about suffering for doing good. I believe that you are sovereign over that. You know everything that's going on. If it's suffering for doing bad or for sinning, you can know that He's sovereignly disciplining you. But set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart, the sovereign who rules over everything. I think a good principle is trusting Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord is the very foundation out of which flows courage, boldness, and perseverance. It has to start with Christ as a Christian. He has to be everything for you. Everything. Now, as you've prepared your heart, as we read in verse 15, the first part of it, as you've prepared your heart by setting apart Christ as Lord, then the fruit of that is preparation, and then is the expression of the reason for the hope you have. If you know Him, He's easier to talk about. Why do you believe that? Because I've walked with Him, and I know that this is true about Him. And to be able to be courageous and bold and persevering in your faith means you have to know Him. And so the fruit of a heart prepared is a readiness to defend the faith. Well, how do you make yourself ready? How do you get to know Him better? It's oftentimes a question that people ask. Number one, you have to learn from Him. Learn of Him and from Him in the Word of God. Study your Bible. Read your Bible. And if you have a hard time doing that, get a hold of somebody and say, I need help to understand this. It's called discipleship. Learn the Word of God. So read and study it. Get yourself in a Bible study if you don't have one already. The second thing, you have to hear the Word of God. In other words, be in attendance at church where hopefully you're coming to hear the Word of God, knowing that you're going to hear the truth and that Jesus Christ is going to be exalted. You got to know Him. You need to read and learn about Him. You need to hear about Him. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. I loved what Kimber used to say. When you're sitting under preaching, your ear hears the voice of a man, but the heart hears the voice of God. And then also you need to speak the Word of God. So often Christians wait until they think they're ready. You've got to speak about it to be able to speak about. You got to be able to speak about Christ to be able to speak about Christ. Philemon verse 6, Paul writes to Philemon, he says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of everything that you have in Christ Jesus. I pray that you'll be active in sharing so that you'll have a full understanding. There's something about opening your mouth and hearing yourself go, and then trying it again. Speaking about Him. The first few times you're going to talk about the Lord, you're going to run out of something to say fast. But the more you talk about Him, the more you'll want to know Him. And the more you get to know Him, the more you'll talk about Him. And it just grows. This knowledge just grows. And so the fruit of a heart prepared is a readiness to defend the faith. To be able to go back and look at the Old Testament and the promises in the Old Testament at Christmas time and be able to say, what we're celebrating here, God foretold in the Scriptures through the prophets in the Old Testament. Here's some examples. And they go, wow, I didn't know that. I just thought I was a little baby in a manger. You go, yeah, it is. He was a baby. But this was foretold before through the prophets 1,000 years before. And that's marvelous, because there you're giving a reason for the hope that you have, because, and the bottom line is, because God said. And it's so, it does matter. Prepare yourself. Be courageous also. The fourth question then is, what is the most important? I said virtues in this, but I don't know if virtues are right thing. What's a clear conscience? Is that a virtue, or is it a gift, or is it a characteristic? What would you say? Or maybe a little bit of all. But what's the most, one of the most important virtues to possess as a Christian in a post-Christian culture? Verse 16 tells us, it gives us the answer. After you give reason for the hope you have and so forth, do it gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Keeping a clear conscience, a conscience informed by the Word of God. You realize that one of the best ways for you to have a clear conscience is to admit it when you have done wrong. Confess it when you've wronged somebody. Keep your accounts short with God, of course. If you know you've sinned against Him, tell Him, this is what I did. Confession means calling it what God calls it. Confess your sins one to another means calling it what someone else would call. You know, I told you off the other day, and I was sinning. That was sinful. I sinned against you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And the person says, hey, that's interesting. You should say that, because that's what I'd call it too. I was rude to you. Yeah, that's what I'd call it, rude. And you confess that, your conscience is clear. And I think the reason this is so important, because oftentimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you run into somebody and you remember your past when you were maybe a little more rude and crude and so on. You think, I wonder, did I offend them? I don't know. I hope not. Did I ever say anything about them I shouldn't have? And your conscience isn't clear. A good conscience is so very, very important, because if you're accused of doing wrong, you can readily say, I know I didn't say that way. Or you can say, I don't recall that, and I'm sure I wouldn't have done that. My conscience is clear. Your conscience is not divine. It's not the final arbitrator. The Word of God is the arbitrator, but keeping a clear conscience is very, very important. That's why doing what's right consistently matters. Because having a bad conscience, Paul would call it, is very, very damaging. And there's scriptures throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy, Paul is working with Timothy continually about keeping a clear conscience. It matters in ministry. You don't have to go hiding and ducking. Usually if you're hiding or ducking or avoiding, it's because you don't have a clear conscience. But isn't it nice that you can do something out in the open and not have to hide or defend? You just do it. So there's a couple of things to remember just in, as I'm summarizing it in my own mind. The first is, be eager to do good. The second is, expect that you could suffer, but so arm yourself with a courageous, be ready to be courageous. Do what's right and be courageous about it. Third is, be prepared. Prepare yourself. Know Jesus Christ. The only hope you have to stand in the day of trouble is knowing Jesus Christ. And then fourth, have a clear conscience. And those are very important points to live a Christian life in a post-Christian culture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the counsel that you give us, that we can live in this day and age, in these troubled times. And it seems like storm clouds are right on the horizon for us as Christians, but that you would love us enough to tell us this, these truths, so that we could walk in a way pleasing to you. We ask for your help, strength, grace, and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, do you have